At this time, I'd invite all of you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, as this morning we'll look at the reaction to the miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead, as we study this morning verses 45 through 54 of that chapter. Now, last week, as we looked to the last, the seventh of the signs that John gives us in his Gospels, we reflected upon the glory of God as it was present within that sign. Well, in many ways, we live in a cause and effect universe. And there was a great effect caused by Jesus' raising of Lazarus, done underneath the very shadow of Jerusalem itself. In many ways, this miracle would be a changing point in history. You see, up until now, the Jewish leadership had been mostly just greatly annoyed with Jesus. Yes, I know there had been times where they sought to take his life, but often that was the immediate and hasty response to a particular situation. But now there was a change. You see, many had seen, indeed even many more would hear about what Jesus had done in Bethany. Undoubtedly, word of such a miraculous sign would spread like wildfire across the nation. And there's only one thing that you can do with a wildfire, and that's to put it out, to extinguish it, to kill it. Therefore, as a result of Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead, we'll see this morning the effect that that miracle had. The effect of hardening the hearts of the unbelieving world, hardening their hearts to the point that they would seek to kill Jesus. But before we look to this hardening of hearts, we must seek the help of the Holy Spirit to open ours. Therefore, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be active. Open our eyes that we might see your Son as our Savior, as our Lord, our King. Open our ears that we might hear you speak. Open our hearts that we might be faithful disciples of Christ. Father, we come now to this, your word, and we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now open our ears and our hearts to the very word of God as I read from the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I'll begin in verse 45 and read down through verse 54. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people then the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. One of my favorite accounts in the whole of the Scriptures is one that is familiar to most of you, if not all of you. And that's the account contained at the end of the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob. You all remember the story. Joseph was the favorite of his father, Jacob. And then because of that favoriteness, because he was special in the eyes of his father, his brothers hated him. And they were jealous of Joseph. And because of their jealousy, there was that one particular day as they see Joseph coming that they hatched a plan to take his life. So they took him and they threw him into a deep pit and they hatched a plan as to how they would even tell their father that that his beloved son was dead. But at last, they couldn't go through with it. They were unwilling to kill their brother. So at that point, they happened to see this group of traders going by, and they thought, well, we can at least turn a buck here. We can sell our brother into slavery. And so they did. Joseph was sold to Egyptian masters. And during that time when Joseph served as a slave in Egypt, he remained faithful to the Lord God, and God remained faithful to him and even blessed him to the point that he was the greatest man in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. In God's providence, then comes the drought, and Jacob sends his sons off to Egypt to go and to buy food, and there they encounter their brother, though while Joseph recognized them, they didn't recognize him. It was only later that Joseph would reveal himself to his brothers, and their response was to be afraid. They were greatly afraid. Afraid of the retribution which their younger brother might display based on their actions many years prior. But it's then that Joseph utters some of the most wonderful words in the entirety of the Scriptures. Summarizing the whole of the account, Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." This verse in Genesis teaches us something very important about the providence of God. And it's a lesson that the leaders of Israel needed to learn in relation to Jesus as they responded to the miraculous sign, that of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And it's a lesson which we too, even in this day, need to learn. We serve a God who overrules the plans of men, who overrules men's hearts, even overrules history for his own purposes. He overrules that faithlessness that exists within us. He overrules even those self-centered, fearful ways that are in us. And he does so by means of his plan of salvation. We see, first of all, then, in this text, that God overrules the response of faithless men to his actions. We read in verses 45 and 46 that, therefore, that being there because of having seen the reaction, the raising, if you will, of Lazarus from the dead. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, I'd like for us to focus, actually, first of all, on that second group of Jews, the ones introduced by what is typically in the Scriptures a wonderful word, but. But here it is used purely with a negative tone. John makes no explicit declaration of the intent of this group of Jews in going to the Pharisees. But given its context, as it's contrasted with those in verse 45 who express faith in Jesus, there's little doubt that this group of Jews was acting with hostility in mind. They were antagonistic to Jesus. They went off seeking to bear the latest news, the latest information to Jesus' enemies. What an amazing turn of events that is. And in many ways, it baffles my mind to think about it. Think about this group of Jews. They stood there at the tomb, knowing that Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, that he was dead. They witnessed as Jesus prayed out loud to his Father in heaven and then looked squarely into the tomb and cried, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, John tells us. They witnessed that with their own eyes, and yet their response is one to run off and rat on Jesus, so to speak, to tell his enemies what he was doing, to rally the forces that were aligned against him. They reach out in faithlessness, having witnessed this powerful miracle. But God overrules the faithless responses of mankind. Theirs wasn't the only response. While some, verse 46 tells us, went off to tell the Pharisees, many placed their faith in Jesus. John Calvin put it so well when he wrote this: Christ did not permit the miracle which he had wrought to be without fruit. Yes, some refused because of their hard hearts to place their faith in Jesus. But that wasn't the only response. That response in many ways was overruled as many came to faith in Jesus because of what they had witnessed. God overrules the responses of faithless men with the responses of faith from his children. I want you to think about this for a moment. God is using you as his faithful child, even in this day, even in this world which has gone crazy in so many ways. God is using us as his faithful people as a means to overrule the faithlessness of those around us. God is using us as his means to overrule that which surrounds us. But this text goes on to show, secondly, that God overrules our, and specifically the unbelievers, self-centered fears. Fear is a powerful thing. And when we're in the grips of fear, we are likely to do all kinds of things, things that we would never even begin to think of doing otherwise. Well, the Jewish leadership, as fragmented, as partisan as it was, united in their fear against Jesus. We're told in the beginning of verse 47 that the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish leadership council. What a strange council that must have been. And at the same time, what an evil council it must have been. I mean, here were the best men in the Jewish nation, or at least so they thought of themselves. There were the chief priests in their robes and the Pharisees in all their regalia. They met in what should have been a holy council. Now, the Pharisees, strictly speaking, weren't a political party. But they did have political power because they were so highly regarded by the Jewish people. That's why it was in verse 46 that many of the Jews went to the Pharisees. It was them that they looked to for leadership. They were actually more like a religious party or a denomination. They were chiefly concerned with observing each minute requirement of the law and of encouraging everyone else to do the same. The Sadducees, on the other side, well, they weren't religious men, strictly speaking, though undoubtedly many of them played at religion. They did so for their own means. They were politicians. They were wealthy, aristocratic, and they would often collaborate with the Roman Empire to preserve their own privileged position. They had much to lose, particularly if someone who claimed to be the Messiah, someone who had demonstrated such power, was to come into Jerusalem and be embraced by the city and by the crowds. They knew that the Romans would come in and react powerfully. So this group of men would do anything to preserve order, to keep their place. These two groups, the Pharisees and the chief priests, well, at best, they were rivals. Really, they viewed each other as enemies. They hated each other. They opposed each other bitterly. Yet, and this is the amazing thing of that simple phrase that John put, he just simply writes, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting. And first century readers would have gone, what? These two wouldn't have gotten together, yet they united over their hatred for Jesus. The Pharisees hated him because of his religious views. He dared to expose their sin. The Sadducees hated him because he was a challenge, a threat to their privileged position. Both hated him, and so they collaborated. People would rather unite with their enemies than trust and place their faith in Jesus. Winston Churchill once said facetiously that if Hitler had invaded hell, he was sure he could come up with a few good words to say about Satan in the House of Commons. In fear and with hatred, we make strange bedfellows. And certainly the Pharisees and the chief priests were. Fear drove these rival parties together for one purpose. The purpose being to get rid of the problem, to extinguish the wildfire, to get rid of Jesus. Our text tells us that they gathered together because of the fear that they might lose their following. I think that was chiefly the fear of the Pharisees. They had great prestige among the people. The second half of verse 47 and the first part of verse 48 records them saying to one another, what are we accomplishing here? Here's a man performing miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, the answer to their rhetorical question, what are we accomplishing? Meaning by these paltry, these means that we are attempting, the answer is, of course, nothing. And then what's amazing is they acknowledge what Jesus is doing. He's not just some wonder worker. He's performing miraculous signs. They acknowledge the signs. And they're afraid. Because they can't confront him. He's shown them up too many times. And then they think back about their last experience, that last sign where Jesus had healed a man born blind, and that man managed to make a fool of them. And now, Jesus has raised a man from the dead. But the amazing thing is this doesn't prompt them to reassess their view of Jesus. Rather than reassess that view of him, they're afraid. They're afraid that they'll lose their power, their influence over the people. To them, it is certain that many will put their trust in Jesus if they just leave him alone. So they can't do that. Indeed, they even go so far as to say that everyone, they exaggerated to great degree, an exaggeration that shows just how great their fears were. If we leave Jesus alone, everybody is going to believe in him. Their fear was strong. Fear that they would lose their following. And then secondly, their fear that they would lose their position. I think this is largely the chief priests, the Sadducees, chiming in the latter part of verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. They'll take away our temple and our nation. It's not just about religion. It's not just a religious rivalry. It's a paralyzing fear that we as the haves are going to lose our place. They recognize that if Jesus is embraced by the city, the Romans will come in and they will crush. They will view any receiving of a supposed Messiah as a call for political change, a means to throw the Romans off, and so they will come in and crush. They had seen it before. Therefore, if they were going to preserve themselves, if they were going to keep their position, their standing, their importance, something had to be done about Jesus. The truly ironic thing to the first century readers of John's gospel, and it should be in some ways ironic to us, is as we understand that as John wrote this gospel, that which these chief priests and Pharisees had feared had happened. The temple had been destroyed. The Jewish leadership had been crushed. The Romans had taken complete control, and none of it had anything to do with Jesus. This fear, this self-centered fear that the Jewish leadership had, would be overruled, would be overcome by God. But how? God overcomes such things with His plan of salvation. God uses all things for His glory and for our good. Therefore, God takes even the evil thoughts, the evil desires, the evil plans of man, and yes, uses them for even the salvation of His people. Here again, I'm reminded of Joseph's statement at the end of the book of Genesis. You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That first part of what Joseph had said rings so true. The first part, the you intended it for evil, is seen clearly in the statement of Caiaphas in verses 49 and 50. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die than the whole nation perish. And that statement is ultimately ratified by the whole of the Jewish leadership in verse 53, where they agree and they plot that from now on they will seek to take Jesus' life. Caiaphas is saying, oh, there is just one thing to be done. Never mind about these miracles. Never mind about what Jesus has been teaching. Never mind about His character. Never mind about justice and righteousness. This man must die. For every minute that he lives, he becomes more and more a danger to us, a danger to our following, a danger to our privileged position. Caiaphas has been called a cold, calculating, capable, self-sufficient, shrewd, self-satisfied, ecclesiastical climber. And in many ways, that is exactly what he was. But he sees Jesus. He understands the threat. And he comes to a conclusion, an evil conclusion, that Jesus must be killed. Now, while even as the high priest, Caiaphas wouldn't have thought of his words in a sacrificial sense, they very much could be. His words could very well mean that Jesus would be set apart as the scapegoat, as an offering, that which is offered to ward off disaster from the people. Oh yes, Caiaphas, you intended it for evil, but the God who overrules, that God intended it for good, even the salvation of sinners. We see that through the Holy Spirit's interpretation of Caiaphas' words. John tells us in verses 51 and 52, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. Oh, Caiaphas looked at the situation, and he had come up with his verdict. But God overruled that verdict. While Caiaphas meant one thing, his words had another. They had a deeper, yes, they had a more important meaning. You see, all true prophecy comes from God. This prophecy came from God. Yes, it came from the sinful heart of Caiaphas seeking death, but at the same time, it came from the righteous heart of God seeking to save and to give life. Jesus, yes, would die as a substitute, not for the political leadership and the political standing of the Jewish leadership, but for the moral standing of the children of God. This statement is a statement from the mouth of God, giving voice to His plan of salvation. And to accomplish that, we see then the response of Jesus in verse 54. Therefore, His omniscience, His knowing what had taken place. No one came and told Jesus of this decision. He knew. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, He withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where He stayed with His disciples. Unlike the Jewish leadership, which reacted in its fear of Jesus, Jesus didn't act in fear. It wasn't fear that caused Him to seek to avoid that prophecy's fulfillment. It wasn't fear that made Him leave Bethany and head to Ephraim. Rather, He acted so that the prophecy could be fulfilled. Fulfilled at the proper time, during the Passover, when the Lamb was being sacrificed. Remember the words of John the Baptist at the beginning of this gospel. Behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No human court, no human decision could force Jesus to the cross. The will of God, the will which overruled the plans of the leaders of this world, the will that overrules our hearts. Only that will could determine when Jesus would die for the children of God. My friends, as we look at a passage like this, many might wonder at its immediate applicability to us today. Yes, Jesus was sacrificed almost 2,000 years ago. God did overrule the plans of the Jewish leadership. He made use of this prophecy of the high priest. But how does that necessarily relate to us as we live our lives day to day in this world? I believe that in order for us to understand this text within the context of our lives, we need to understand, first of all, the true heart of the unbeliever. Unbelievers can see the glory of God manifested in the world around them. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the unbeliever, writes in Romans 1 that since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain, those who do not believe do so because they look squarely in the face of what God has done. They look squarely in the face of God's creation. And God has made it plain to them. And they choose not to believe. It's much the same as that group of Jews who witnessed as Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb and refused to believe. That's the way unbelievers are today. It doesn't matter what you show them. They have the Word of God. They have the testimony of those who believe. They see lives changed by the gospel. But they stubbornly refuse to acknowledge the salvation provided for us in Christ. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Even Jesus Himself had said, if they don't listen to the Word of God, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. The lack of belief in the world around us is caused by nothing else than the world's stubborn refusal to believe. The stubborn refusal to believe is an act of setting Jesus aside, a seeking to ignore Him, a seeking to put Him away, a seeking, yes, to kill Him. You see, the unbeliever who lives in our midst, the unbeliever in our family, the unbelievers that we work with, perhaps even the unbeliever sitting in your pew with you this morning, is not all that different from the chief priests and the Pharisees that we see in this text. The unbeliever doesn't want to give their position away to Jesus. They don't want to give up control over their own lives. They want to be the ones in the position of authority. Sounds a lot like the chief priests and the Pharisees in our text. But thanks be to God. Because he not only has the power, he not only has the authority, he has the desire to overrule the heart of the unbeliever. And he does overrule hearts. I know that because that's me. I was the one who sought to put Jesus away. I was the one who heard the testimony. I was the one who saw and read the Word of God and wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And so were you. But God overrules our hearts. God overrules the sinful ways in our lives. He overrules the stain of sin that is upon us. He overrules the guilt that sin incurs because of the fulfillment of Caiaphas' prophecy, the death of Jesus. And God takes that desire that comes up every single day in my life to be Lord over my own life. And God overrules even that by the power of His Holy Spirit, who brings us out of death and into life. And then God takes those fears that even we as believers have, fears which cause us to hide our faith, fears which keep us from letting our light shine before the world around us, fears which of what an unbelieving world might say about us or what they might do to us. God overrules those fears. He comforts us with His Spirit. He brings other believers into our lives. And in fact, we shouldn't have fear because the God who overrules those things is with us. And yes, He's in us. And the apostle reminds us that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. My friends, we don't serve a God who is impotent in the face of the unbelieving world which surrounds us. We serve the sovereign God, the Lord Almighty, He is called. He's overruled our hearts and the sin that is in them. He's overruled the plans and the fears of men and of nations since the beginning of time. And He will continue to do that, even till the time that Christ returns. And the wonderful thing about that is there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that will overrule that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we acknowledge that we are a sinful people. Father God, we do seek to be the Lord of our own lives, to be the authority on how we live. Lord, so often we would put you aside. We would cling to our sin and our sinful ways. We would seek after our gain and our glory. But Lord God, O Lord, how we thank you that you are a God who overrules even the hearts of your own children. By the power of your Spirit, you draw us every day to Christ. And Lord, I would pray that if there are any here, even this morning, that don't have that personal faith in Christ, Lord, I pray that the sacrifice offered would overrule even their hearts this day, that they would repent of their sin and come to you. And Lord, I pray for your people here this day, that we too might every day repent of that sinfulness of our heart, that we might come to you and to you alone and fall on our knees and worship our King. Father, we give you thanks for what you have accomplished and what you are continuing to do even now. In Jesus' name. Amen.